I think spring is finally here. I'm glad of that. Remember back in February when we had all the snow and we canceled the services here 3 Sundays in a row? I was actually scheduled to speak that third Sunday, and so when Grant rescheduled for this morning, way back then I thought, well, it's got to be better weather than it is back then, and it is. So hopefully we'll get some warm, dry weather, and things will dry up. The farmers can get into their fields and get the field work done and their crops planted, and the rest of us, I guess, can start mowing our lawns again. So I just might give you an update. I'm sure all of you noticed the construction work that's going on out here. Larry Bain was hoping to get everything on the south side there done. He's got 2 more sections of concrete to get poured over there, but he was delayed a little bit last week. We had a day or two with some rain. So he's going to finish that up this week, and then he's going to replace a little bit of the driveway on the north side. And then down here, the big pile of rocks by this lower driveway, he's going to put that on either side of the driveway, because when the water runs off the parking lot, it's kind of cutting out on each side there. So he's got that to do. But hopefully he'll be able to get all that finished up this week. My sermon this morning is entitled, God Uses Ordinary People to Accomplish Extraordinary Things. You know, Peter and John were fishermen. They would take their boat out onto the Sea of Galilee and cast their nets down and catch fish and haul them back up into the boat, take them to shore, and that's how they made their living. They were called by Jesus to become his disciples. And Peter preached after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, rose again, and ascended to heaven. Peter preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And we read about that in the first part of Acts. And it was a powerful sermon. There were 3,000 people accepted Christ as their Savior that day. And it caused quite an uproar in Jerusalem. So the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council there in Jerusalem, called Peter and John in before them and asked them about what they were preaching and why they were causing such a stir. And Peter gave a great defense of the gospel before the Sanhedrin. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we read this about what these religious rulers said about Peter and John. It says, when they, the Sanhedrin, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So how do ordinary people accomplish extraordinary things? By relying on the power of God in their lives and not on their own strength. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us this, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And God tells Paul in the same chapter, my strength is made perfect in weakness. This morning we're going to look at the biblical concept of how God's strength and power in our lives is manifested through the weakness. And it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read from there. And then we'll go through the first 10 verses of that chapter, looking at this biblical concept of God's power in our lives and our weakness. And then we'll look at a couple of examples of ordinary people accomplishing extraordinary things. Well, Paul visited the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. He stayed there for a year and a half. And then after he left Corinth, he wrote the letter, the first epistle to the Corinthians, 4 years later. He wrote the second letter to the Corinthians a year after that. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to correct the immoral behavior of the Corinthian believers. They were committing some terribly immoral sins, and the leaders of the church weren't correcting the behavior. In 2 Corinthians, one of the themes of 2 Corinthians, Paul warns against the false teachers there at the church in Corinth. Some had come in from the outside, and some had come in from the church itself, and they were teaching doctrines that were contrary to what the Apostle Paul had taught the Corinthians when he was there. So these false teachers that Paul warned the Corinthians about, they were full of pride, they were arrogant, they boasted of their knowledge, they actually said that they had special revelation from God that the rest of the people didn't have, and they considered themselves better than the others there in the Corinthian church. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 13, Paul calls them false apostles and deceitful workers. So to expose these false teachers for who they were, Paul explains that he and we, our accomplishments depends on God's power and strength in our lives and not our own. So Paul's argument in chapter 11 and chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians against these false teachers is that they were boastful people, but Paul said if anybody had a reason to boast, it would be him. Because in chapter 11, he talks about how he'd suffered more for the gospel than any of these false teachers ever had. In verse 23 of chapter 11 through the end of the chapter, he talks about the many persecutions he faced. He'd been beaten with whips and beaten with rods and imprisoned and shipwrecked. And he'd been stoned. He'd suffered from hunger and from thirst. And he said, if anyone could boast about what they had suffered for the gospel, it would be me, Paul. But then he said, but I don't boast in that. I don't boast in myself. I only boast in the Lord, as opposed to what these false teachers did. Then, to make his point even more clear, in chapter 12, he tells of an experience that only he, Paul, had gone through. And he uses this experience that he went through as an example of God's power and strength in his life. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the first 10 verses. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So in verse 1 of this chapter, Paul continues the argument that he made in chapter 11 about the false teachers and their boasting. And he talked about, like we said in chapter 11, how he had suffered more from the gospel than any of them. So now, in addition to that, to really drive his point home about where he gets his power and strength, he talks about an experience that he went through that was unique to the Apostle Paul. So in verse 2, he speaks of a man. And obviously from the context, he's speaking about himself. And he says, this man was caught up to the third heaven. The Bible speaks of three heavens. The first heaven is the atmosphere of the earth, where we live. The clouds and the rain come from, and the snow. And then the second heaven is what's beyond, above and beyond that, the sun and the moon and the stars and the universe around us. But the third heaven is the place where God dwells, above and beyond the created universe. And Paul said that he was caught up into that third heaven. He didn't know if he'd actually died or not. He just knew he'd been caught up there. It's interesting that the verb that's translated caught up here is the very same Greek verb that's we find in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where we read about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to the air to take his church home to heaven, something that we look forward to. It says there that those believers who are left on the earth at the time of Jesus' coming will be caught up to be with Jesus in the air. And that's the same word that Paul uses here in being caught up into the third heaven. What it means is to be snatched up or taken away from one place to another. That's what we as believers look forward to, that someday Jesus is coming and he's going to take us from this earth to heaven to be with himself. That's what Paul experienced, being taken from this earth into the very presence of God. Then in verse 4, he said he was caught up to paradise. And this is interesting too, because this is the very same word that Jesus used when he was hanging on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, there were two thieves, one on each side of him. And the one thief said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he was hanging there on the cross dying. And Jesus answered him and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And that's where that thief went when he died. That's the same place that Paul went with this experience that he had. And then he said in verse 4, when he was there, he heard inexpressible words that are not lawful for a man to speak. What Paul heard when he was there, caught up into paradise, into the very presence of God, what he heard and experienced was beyond the ability of humans on earth to understand or comprehend. You know, we all have a sin nature in us. Even after we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we've been forgiven. Our sins have been forgiven. We have eternal life. But Paul talks about that old sin nature that was still in himself and still in us. And we live in a world that's tainted by sin. And because of that, we're unable to understand exactly what heaven's like. When we leave this earth and go to heaven, we'll understand. But what Paul experienced was something beyond human comprehension. You know, the Bible talks about heaven. We know it's a wonderful place. But based on what Paul said, it's beyond anything we can imagine. When we think of our loved ones who've gone on before, we can't imagine the joy and the happiness that they experience. And someday, you and I will experience that same joy. So anyway, Paul is unable to tell people what he experienced because he said it's beyond human understanding. So in verse 5, Paul again states that he could boast about his experience, but he won't. And he'll only boast in his infirmities. In verse 6, Paul says that even if he would boast in his experience, it wouldn't be empty, foolish boasting because what he experienced was real. It was unique to Paul. You know, these false teachers, their boasts were empty. They were filled with pride. They were arrogant. And they used to boast in how great they were and how much better they were than the other believers. Paul said, "I really could boast because I have experienced something no one else has." But he said, "I won't." Why? Because he doesn't want anybody to think more highly of him than they should. Now, when I think of the Apostle Paul, I think of the greatest missionary, the greatest evangelist that ever lived. And you would think the Apostle Paul wouldn't have a problem with not being humble, but he realized that he did. And he said, "So I'm not going to boast in my experiences. I'm only going to boast in my infirmities." It reminds me of something that Mike says. I've heard him say several times. Paul was just one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. He was nobody special, no better than anybody else. But he was used mightily of God because he knew where God's power could give him the ability to be a great preacher. So then in verse 7, Paul says, because of what he saw, because of the experiences he went through, he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming conceited. Like I said just a minute ago, I can't imagine that would ever be a problem with Paul. I can definitely see how it could be a problem with me, but not with Paul. But Paul understood that he still had that old nature, and he said, because of what I've experienced, God gave me something to remind me of my infirmities. Paul doesn't tell us what his thorn in the flesh was. Something, perhaps something physical, we don't know. But I think that's good because all of us experience thorns in the flesh in our lifetime. And we can all identify with Paul and learn the same lessons that he learned. So no matter what our thorn in the flesh might be, we can learn from what Paul learned. In verse 8, we read about Paul praying to God about this thorn in the flesh. You know, there's nothing wrong with praying that God will take away the thorn in our lives. Sometimes he does. You know, a challenge to us would be maybe keep a notebook of things we pray about. And then several months down the road, look back and read what we prayed about. I have to confess myself, I pray about a lot of things, and then God answers those prayers, and I have a tendency to forget about it. But I think if we would really look back over our lives, the past months, years, and think about all those things we prayed about and see how God answered those prayers, we'd be surprised. And so sometimes we pray about a thorn in the flesh and God takes it away. Other times, in his sovereignty, he allows it to stay in our lives. Sometimes for a short time, sometimes for several months, and sometimes, like the Apostle Paul, that thorn in the flesh stays with us the rest of our lives. No matter which way it is, we know it's for our own good. In verse 9, speaking about God speaking, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. William MacDonald had this comment on that verse, saying, God saying to Paul, I won't remove the thorn, Paul, but I'll do something better for you. I'll give you the grace to bear it. And just remember, Paul, that although I have not given you what you asked for, I'm giving you what you need most deeply. Sometimes those thorns are difficult to bear, and we pray that God will take them away. But sometimes he'll leave them in our lives because that's what we need more deeply than having that thorn taken away. That was a lesson that Paul learned. That's not an easy lesson to learn. That's a difficult thing to realize sometimes. But God never does anything that's not for our own good. God wanted Paul to rely on divine strength, not human. And that's why Paul was such an effective minister of the gospel. Notice that God says in this verse, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul and us, we don't have to ask God to make his grace sufficient for us. It already is. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. It's just up to us to avail of that grace that God gives us. There's a hymn we sing out of the Blue Book, and one of the lines is this, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, that marvelous, infinite, matchless grace is freely bestowed on you to handle anything you might go through in your life. So Paul, after God's answer to him that he wasn't going to take away that thorn, Paul's completely satisfied with the Lord's answer. And he says, therefore, because this thorn in my flesh is not going to be taken away, he says, therefore, most gladly will I boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Emma Pinskaya was the wife of a Polish nobleman. And in her lifetime, she endured many heartaches, hardships, loss, and disappointments. And she faced them with God's grace. And someone once said of her that out of the thorns of life, she made beautiful bouquets. What a testimony to the Lord. You know, we all suffer from the thorns of life. We live in a fallen world. How do we react? We can learn from Paul to lean heavily on God's sustaining grace. And now in verse 10, we come to the lesson that Paul learned and the point that he was making to the Corinthians and the point of the message about ordinary people accomplishing extraordinary things. Paul said, "For when I am weak, then I am strong. Divine power and human weakness work well together, but divine power and human power are at odds." Notice the order. An acknowledgement of our human weakness first, and then the acknowledgement of the divine power of God in our lives second. Someone once said, "I love being a weak canvas because I love it when Christ paints on me." By acknowledging our own weakness and acknowledging God's strength, we can be mighty warriors for Christ. He is the potter, and we're the clay. And we can rely on God's grace in difficult times to mold us into what he wants us to be. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's the lesson that Paul wanted the Corinthians to learn, and that's the lesson he wants us to learn too, to rely on the strength and power that we have in God. The last few minutes that we have, I'd like to look at some examples of God using ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. I'd like to look at one from the Old Testament, a man named Gideon. We read about Gideon in Judges 6 and 7. We won't take the time to read the whole story because it's rather long, but I'll just read a few verses as I go through from Judges chapter 6. Israel was living in the land of Canaan, and the land that God had promised to Abraham's descendants. And at this time, in the time of the judges, God appointed judges to rule over the land. And if you read the book of Judges, you see just what a roller coaster ride it was. The children of Israel disobeyed God, and then there would be oppression from enemies without, and then they would confess their sins to God, and then there'd be restoration. And it happened over and over and over again, and there's a lesson for us right there. But in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, we read that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. They sinned, they disobeyed, and the Midianites came and oppressed them. Then in verse 7 we read, "And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel." They confessed their sins, and God sent a prophet with a message of help. Then we come to Gideon. We read about him in verse 12. It says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor.'" So Gideon simply asked, "Well, if you're with us, why are we in all this trouble?" I think that might have been a question that he already knew the answer to. So then in verse 14, the Lord turned to Gideon and said, "Go in the might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." He said, "Have I not sent you?" So the angel came to Gideon and said, "You're the one who's going to save Israel from the Midianites." And Gideon's answer in verse 15 was, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." The angel told Gideon he was going to be the one to lead Israel to defeat the Midianites, and Gideon said, wait a minute. Manasseh is one of the weakest tribes in Israel, and I'm from the tribe of Manasseh, and my clan is one of the weakest tribes one of the weakest clans in the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the weakest person in my father's house. This can't be right. You can't want me to do this. In verse 16, the Lord said, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. You see, I think there was a reason God picked someone who was weak. God didn't have to convince Gideon that he was weak. Gideon knew that already. But again, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Gideon, he wasn't convinced that he was the man, so he asked God for several signs that would show that God really was with him. Gideon was to prepare a sacrifice of meat and unleavened bread and broth, which he put on a rock, and the angel of the Lord touched the rock with his staff, and fire came up out of the rock and consumed the sacrifice. Well, I think that probably would have done it for me. I don't know, maybe not. But it didn't do it for Gideon. He still wasn't convinced. There was another time that he was told to destroy an altar of Baal in his father's that his father had built, so he went in there at night because he was afraid and destroyed it, and the men of the city wanted to kill him, and Gideon's father prevailed on them not to do that, so that was another sign. He still wasn't sure, so then he told the angel, he said, look, I'm going to put a fleece out on the ground tonight, and in the morning I want the fleece to be wet and all the ground around it to be dry. So the next morning he got up, and the fleece was wet and the ground was dry, and well, that still didn't quite convince him. So then the next night he said, well, I'm going to put another fleece out, and this time I want the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet. So he woke up the next morning, and that's exactly what God did. The fleece was dry and the ground was wet. Gideon was finally convinced that it was God talking to him. Like I said before, he already knew he was weak, so he relied on God's power. You know, God had a plan for Gideon. He has a plan for us. I'm amazed when I read this story of the patience of God. I think if I'd been there talking to Gideon, I don't think I'd have had quite that much patience. But you know, I'm glad he did, because he needs to be patient with me more than Gideon. I'm thankful God is a patient God. Anyway, Gideon gathered some men, 32,000 of them, to go battle the Midianites, and God said, that's too many, because if these 32,000 go down there and defeat the Midianites, you're going to say that we did it. It wasn't God. So God told Gideon to tell everybody he was afraid to go home. So 22,000 of the men left 10,000 men. God said, that's still too many. So he had him go through another sign, drinking some water down by a brook, and there were only 300 men left. And God said, that's the right number. 300 men against thousands and thousands of well-armed Midianites. That sounds fair to me too, doesn't it to you? Well, Gideon and his men surrounded the Midianite camps at night. Each man had an empty pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet, and on Gideon's signal, they broke the pitchers, the torches were lit, they blew the trumpets, and they yelled. The Midianites woke up in the middle of the night. They were totally confused, didn't know what was going on. They woke up, they even started fighting among themselves, killing each other, and they fled in utter defeat. And God, through Gideon, claimed a great victory. Obviously, it wasn't because Gideon was strong in his own strength. It was because of the power and strength of God. And that's no different for you and me. If we want to accomplish something for the Lord, we need to do it in His strength, through the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells each one who accepts Christ as his Savior. So it was a complete victory for Gideon and his 300 men who relied on the strength of God. A couple more stories of ordinary people accomplishing extraordinary things. If you were walking down the street in Epworth, England between 1700 and 1720 and you glanced through the window of the home of the rector of the Anglican Church, you might have seen kind of an odd sight. a woman sitting at a table surrounded by 10 children who were either reading or quietly playing. And the woman had her long apron folded up over her head like a tent. Two of the children in that room were John and Charles Wesley. The woman was Susanna Wesley, their mother, and we'll talk about the apron more in just a minute. Susanna Wesley's life was one of loss, hardship, and struggle. She and her husband Samuel had 19 children, 9 of whom died in infancy. Twice her husband was put into debtor's prison, and twice the parsonage burned. And in addition to being those times he was put into debtor's prison, her husband was gone quite a bit of the time. He wrote a commentary on the book of Job, and he left his wife and children for a year to do that. And someone has once said that while he was away writing the commentary on Job, she was at home living Job's life. Sunday afternoon, she had a Bible study for her own children, and soon all the neighborhood children came. She taught all of her children at home. She knew the importance, however, of spending time alone reading and praying. And that's why every day she sat at the table and pulled with a Bible in her lap and pulled her apron up over her head and read the Bible and prayed for her children. And her kids knew that that was the time not to disturb Mom unless there was an emergency. Susanna Wesley said, "There are two things to do about the gospel. Believe it and behave it." You know, the gospel is the good news that Jesus died for our sins. It's important that we all believe it. And after we believe it, we should live it out in our lives. She continued praying for her children all of her life. Her son John once wrote to her and said, "Dear mother, pray earnestly for me that all things may work together for my good, and that by all God would build me in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And her son John also said this of his mother, "I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians in England." It's estimated that John Wesley preached to over 1 million people in his lifetime. There was no radio, there was no television, there was no loudspeakers, so he did it all by speaking. And his brother Charles Wesley wrote over 6,000 hymns. You know, Susanna Wesley didn't preach to thousands of people or write thousands of hymns, but through her influence she had on her children, God used an ordinary woman to accomplish extraordinary things. Edward Kimball wasn't a preacher or an evangelist. He was a dry goods salesman who agreed to teach a Sunday school class to teenage boys in Boston, Massachusetts. One of the boys in his Sunday school class was an ornery, mischievous 17-year-old named Dwight Lyman Moody. D.L. Moody was born in Northfield, Massachusetts in 1837. His father died when he was 4 years old, and he left school after fifth grade to work for neighboring farmers to help support his mother and his family. When he was 17, he left home and went to Boston to find work. Couldn't find any. Finally, his uncle, who lived in Boston, who had a shoe store, agreed to hire him to work in the shoe store. But his uncle said, "There's one condition of your employment. I'll hire you to work in my shoe store, but you have to go to church every Sunday." And that's how he ended up in Edward Kimball's Sunday school class. And Kimball had a real concern for the boys in his class, wanting them to trust in Christ as their Savior. So in addition to teaching the class on Sunday mornings, he often would visit these boys either at where they lived or where they worked. So one day he decided to go see D.L. Moody at the shoe store where he worked, and this is how he described it. He wrote this later. He said, "I started downtown to Holton's shoe store, and when I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I really ought to go in. I thought maybe my mission might embarrass the boy, that when I went away, the other clerks might ask who I was. And when they found out that I was Moody's Sunday school teacher, they might make fun of him, saying, 'Is he trying to make a good boy out of you?' While I was pondering it over, I passed the store without noticing it. Then when I found I had gone by the door, I made a determined dash to go in and have it over all at once. I found Moody in the back part of the store wrapping up shoes in paper and putting them on shelves. I went up to him and put my hand on his shoulder. I made my plea, and I feel it was a very weak one. I don't know what words I used. I simply told him that Christ loved him and died for him. That's all there was. I think Mr. Moody said afterward there were tears in my eyes. It just seemed that the young man was ready for the light that broke on him then. For there at once in the back of that shoe store in Boston, the great future evangelist gave himself and his life to Christ. And D.L. Moody wrote also several years later about the same experience, and he said, "When I was in Boston, I used to attend a Sunday school class, and one day I recollect my teacher came around behind the counter of the shop I was at and put his hand on my shoulder and talked to me about Christ and my soul. I had not thought that I even had a soul until then, and I said to myself, this is a very strange thing. Here's a man who never saw me till lately, and he is weeping over my sins, and I've never shed a tear about them. But I understand it now, and I know what it is to have a passion for men's souls and to weep over their sins. I don't remember what he said, but I can feel the power of that man's hand on my shoulder. It was not long after that I was brought into the kingdom of God." Edward Kimball was an ordinary man who had a burden for the boys in his Sunday school class. And it led him to seek out one of the boys to share the gospel. And through that, God accomplished extraordinary things. D.L. Moody preached the gospel to an estimated 10 million people in his lifetime across America and Europe. He was the founder of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, from which thousands of missionaries and evangelists and teachers have come. God used an ordinary man, Edward Kimball, to accomplish extraordinary things. 1 Peter chapter 5, we read this: "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. For as Paul said, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Oh, I hope all of us will rely on the power of God in our lives. And who knows? Through ordinary people, God can accomplish extraordinary things. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for the lessons that your word contains, these examples of men and women who did not rely on their own power and strength, but relied on your power in their lives. And through that, you accomplished extraordinary things. We just thank you for your word and the truth it contains. Ask you now that you would part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.